The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God, and we are going to be studying in Romans chapter 4. We're looking at the last few verses of Romans chapter 4. We made some progress on that on Wednesday night. Which reminds me, as a reminder, I'll announce it next hour, there will be no services this coming Wednesday because I will be down at the conference, the Chafer Conference down in Houston. So no services this Wednesday night. But last Wednesday night, we made some progress on the verses there at the end of Romans chapter 4, but we didn't get a chance to look at the principles. So we'll review what we looked at there on the verses and take a look at the principles, and then you have notes, new notes back there for the first verses in chapter 5. Before we do any of that, of course, this is a spiritual undertaking, so let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this time to gather here at the church. Father, please help us remember all the things that you provided so that we could do this. I mean, let's have a heart of gratitude for the provisions that you've made so that we can be here this morning. We can gather together. We can fellowship one with another. Father, it's real easy for us to get complacent about such things and forget about how you are involved in every little part of that, providing us the transportation, the building being here, everything working so that we can have this Bible class this morning. It's all been provided by you, and we thank you for that. We ask that you would help us as we consider the truth of your word, that you would help us to set aside distractions, focus our attention on what it is that your word is going to teach us this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so the verses that we covered on Wednesday night, it's the last few verses here, last three verses of chapter 4, and we've been talking about the faith of Abraham and how faith is credited righteousness is credited on the basis of faith, and we see here in this last section, not for his benefit only, was it written, it was credited to him, but on the contrary, for our benefit also, to whom it will certainly be credited, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, we noted there that that's a reference to us believing upon the Father, and sure enough, we saw that Jesus mentioned in his teachings that we, in fact, believe upon the Father as we believe upon him. Goes on here in this section, says Jesus, I added that so that we know who was being talked about here. Jesus, who was delivered over because our transgressions were counted against us. Now remember, it's actually literally because of our transgressions. I translated it that way so you could understand what Paul was saying there, who was delivered over because our transgressions were counted against us. And then the part that I had an epiphany on, if you will, there in the last part, and was raised. Again, it's because of our justification, but it was raised because our justification had been accomplished. The work of justification was done. Jesus had gone to the cross. He had done what was necessary for us to be justified. Now, it doesn't mean everybody gets justified. Remember, the whole thing that Paul has been communicating here in this chapter is that righteousness is credited on the basis of faith. And he's been talking about justification. Justification is, in fact, on the basis of the fact that we have the imputed righteousness of God. Let me repeat that. Our justification, which, by the way, means to be declared innocent. We are justified. We are declared innocent on the basis of the fact that we have the imputed righteousness of God. It's not as though somehow we have suddenly become righteous on our own. No. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive as an imputation, accrediting to our account, the very righteousness of God. And now when he looks at us, he sees us as innocent. in terms of our position in Christ. Does that make sense? So he's not saying that because Jesus did what he did on the cross, that everyone will be justified, and not by any stretch of the imagination, only those who believe. And that's what he's been saying. He even says it in this passage. He says right here, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, that's talking about faith in the Father, but it's through faith in the Son that we have faith in the Father. So he is saying something here that's pretty amazing, that the resurrection of Christ himself from physical death, remember his death on the cross that was efficacious for our salvation, was spiritual. Hopefully you all understand that. His death on the cross that was efficacious for our salvation was spiritual. But he also died physically and was raised, and that was absolutely necessary as well, but not as part of what saves us. It was necessary to show that he was not going to be held under the bonds of physical death. Physical death could not hold Christ in its grasp, right? Could not hold Christ in its grasp. And he was raised, and it was evidence that he was who he said he was, and it was also, as was pointed out on Wednesday night, evidence that the Father was satisfied with what the Son had done. So because, see, there's where the because comes in here, was raised because our justification had been accomplished. In other words, the Father was satisfied. The work of the cross was complete, and the Father was satisfied with it, and so Jesus was raised. So we'll get to that when we look at the principles. All right, if I have the slide number right, I do. Righteousness being imputed to Abraham on the basis of faith is recorded in Genesis so that we can know that the same will be true for us today. That's what Paul's saying here. Not only for his benefit, but for our benefit also, it is written. It is written. It was written down. It was recorded in Scripture that we would know that faith was credited to Abraham so we could understand that that's how it works today. Righteousness was credited to Abraham on the basis of faith. And so because righteousness was credited to him on the basis of faith, we can look at him as the prototype, the example, and we can understand that it's going to happen for us today. All Scripture, by the way, I just wanted to point this out. No, there should be no mistaking this. This was recorded for our benefit, but actually all Scripture is spiritually profitable for us. And this is one thing I think that it just makes me cringe. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Mature is a better word for a translation there. The man of God may be mature, equipped for every good work. And what's interesting is when this was written, when 2 Timothy was written, what was the bulk of the Scriptures that actually every church would have? There were copies of New Testament scrolls. There were. But what was the bulk of what they had? The bulk of what they had was the Old Testament, right? When he says all Scripture here in 2 Timothy, he's talking about, by and large, Old Testament Scriptures. I mean, even today, open your Bible and go to pull up right where you get to Matthew chapter 1 and notice how deep you are into your Bible. 2/3 of your Bible is the Old Testament. And so when we talk about Scripture, by and large, we're talking about Old Testament Scriptures. So what kills me, what makes me cringe, is when I hear about churches, pastors, Christians that say, I don't even need to bother looking at the Old Testament. It doesn't really affect me anyway. It's just that was for them. It's not for me. Well, no, actually, 2 Timothy says it is for you. Yes.
I hear talk about the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament.
No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the passage I'm quoting is talking about Jesus, but he is God, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes. Oh, for sure. Absolutely. Way more people will look at the New Testament than Old Testament. And I'll give you some reasons why. To a certain extent, it's difficult for us to follow the Old Testament sometimes. It's a struggle, for example, going through Leviticus and Numbers. It can be a struggle looking at some of the episodes that occurred that we can't really relate to. The minor prophets, for example, if you're going through and studying the minor prophets, it's difficult to understand how does that relate to me. That's why when we studied the minor prophets, we would go through the material on the minor prophets, talk about how it was directly at the time applicable. And then at the very end, we would say, well, what does that mean for us today? What is the application for us today on the basis of that? So people struggle with Old Testament because it doesn't seem to relate. They have a hard time connecting. But one of the worst things that comes out of it is what Tom mentioned, which is they actually have this idea that God was something in the Old Testament and he's something different now. Yeah, he was fire and brimstone then, but he's a God of grace now. Well, I told you before, and I'll say it again, I can find grace all over the place in the Old Testament. Yes, sir.
Human nature has not changed since we were man.
Yeah, human nature has not changed. In fact, the scriptures tell us that there's really nothing new under the sun, right? We're pretty much, if you look, and it's funny because the temptations may have changed, right? The environment that we're in and the temptations may have changed. But if you look at what the scripture says, it says that Jesus faced temptations just as we have. In other words, there were temptations then which were on par with the temptations we face today. Right? I mean, there were temptations then that were just as tempting. But this just kills me when people say that they don't even need to bother looking at the Old Testament. And there's even people that go further than that, by the way. There's those that are the hyper-dispensationalists that will actually say you don't even need to look at the Gospels because that's kind of in the Old Testament context as well. So we're not even going to look at the Gospels either. We're just going to look at the writings of Paul. And that's all they really care about is the Pauline epistles. That's pretty extreme, especially when he himself wrote that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and training in righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10, and this is another, this is what I was thinking of when I mistakenly said 1 Corinthians a minute ago. I was thinking about this passage where he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, which is an interesting doctrine in and of itself. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, if you want to understand, first of all, Christophanies, I always talk about that, right? Appearances of Christ before the incarnation. There's one telling you right there that when all those things appeared, it was Christ. All of that was Christ. In verse 5, it says, nevertheless, this is so disheartening when you read these things in a way. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, look what it says in verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Now, what he's saying is we have the writings. We're able to read about all of these things that happened so that we might know what happened to them. And that's why whenever you read about Israel and you look at the failings of Israel and you look at the stupid things that they did, go in the mirror and realize you're the same kind of thing. As Ken pointed out, we got the same sin nature as the people of Israel did. You know what? We'll do the same stupid things. So we might think that we wouldn't make those mistakes, but believe you me, we are all capable of making similar mistakes today. So all of these things were written. So I just wanted to take that time. Paul is saying here that what was recorded in Genesis about righteousness being imputed on the basis of faith was recorded so that we can know the same is true today. But really, all Scripture is spiritually profitable. We can look at whatever we want to in terms of the Scriptures, and we can learn from those things. Our faith in Jesus Christ is essentially faith in God the Father. Now, I used the couple of passages from John, but look what 1 Peter 1 says. 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. See what he's saying? What he's saying is you believe in Jesus, yes. But he says right there, through him are believers in God. So basically your faith is in God the Father. And by the way, when you see these kinds of things where God is mentioned, theos here is mentioned in these passages, in the context where Jesus is also being talked about, that's almost always a reference to God the Father. God the Father. So we have our faith in God the Father because our faith is in Christ. We are through him believing in the Father. So let's not make any mistake about that. There's also faith in the Father that's evident, as was pointed out here in this passage. Because our sins were counted against us, Jesus was delivered over by God, so that, God the Father, so that through his death on the cross, our sins would no longer be counted against us. Now, again, this is an important thing to understand here. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Now, all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Again, that's God the Father. From God the Father who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. See what that says? And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And it's very important to notice the change of language here. There's we and us. And then when it gets to the last part of this, it says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So that's talking to the unbelievers. And then verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that language of becoming the righteousness of God is actually language that's communicating the same kind of an idea as the crediting, the fact that we have righteousness imputed to us. We become the righteousness of God in him because we receive credited to our account the very righteousness of God. Now, it's important to understand this, not counting their trespasses against them. We've talked about the picture that's painted with what was done on the Passover for Israel. The Passover required that the lamb be slaughtered, right? There had to be the slaughtering of the animal. The shedding of blood had to take place. The lamb had to be slaughtered. And then, or I think there were other animals that could be slaughtered as well, but an animal had to be killed. And then the second half of that, though, is they had to take the blood from the animal and they had to put it on the doorpost, right? And so if there was, and we don't know that there was one, but if there was a household where they slaughtered the animal, but they did not apply the blood on the doorpost, guess what? Their firstborn son would have died because both were necessary. The picture that that paints is that the lamb has already been slaughtered, right? It's already happened. We have had the lamb that's been sacrificed on our behalf, but it's not until you believe in him, it's not until faith that the blood is applied. Does that make sense? So for an individual, forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood, but in terms of a person's salvation, they also have to believe. That's what God has specified. They have to believe. But this idea of not counting their trespasses against them, as we pointed out multiple times, and this is an eye-opener for some people who never realize it. Every time you get to a judgment passage, which we have one, by the way, as our scripture of the week today, every time you get to a judgment passage, you will find out that it's the person's deeds that are going to be judged, not their sins. Why? Because their sins were already taken care of on the cross, right? Jesus already paid that penalty. It's very important to understand that. So, because our trespasses were counted against us, Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross, and he had to be sacrificed for our trespasses. Now, nobody, by the way, when they get to the great white throne, nobody can say, well, I didn't have a chance. Yes, you did. Jesus died for your sins. All you had to do was believe in him. And in fact, that's why their sins are never mentioned. Yes, Bobby? In this passage? Yes, along with our good deeds and bad deeds. Yes, they'll all be judged. Yeah, it's all going to be evaluated, good and bad. And that's why when the passage we have for the scripture of the week, we see the two categories. There's gold, silver, precious stones, and then there's wood, hay, and stubble. So all of that's going to be evaluated, you bet. But the point is that the sin, the trespasses themselves, those are not counted against us because they've been taken away. Again, but a person can't receive forgiveness unless they believe, right? They cannot be forgiven and saved unless they believe. Yes. Yeah, basically, You can look at it this way. This is like how I like to say it. What have you accomplished in your life? What have you accomplished? It's your accomplishments. That's what's evaluated. What have you accomplished? And was it accomplished in human effort? Guess what? It's going to burn up in the fire. If it's accomplished in the power of God, then that's going to be a gemstone. That's going to be something valuable for all of eternity. And basically the whole judgment, the point of the judgment is to evaluate us for rewards, right? That's the point. We're going to see that today in the Bema Seat passage in 1 Corinthians 3. So the idea of being evaluated for rewardability. All right. Jesus Christ's spiritual death on the cross accomplished everything necessary for our justification. John 19:30 is an important verse in that regard, but it's not the only one. He said while he was hanging on the cross, for when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So he wasn't physically dead yet. He was alive. And yet he said, "It is finished, tetelestai. It's been paid in full." So his spiritual death, that which took place during the 3 hours of darkness, his spiritual death on the cross. And it only makes sense if you rewind everything. And there's people that when you tell them that, they'll go, "What are you talking about?" If you rewind everything, you go back to Genesis and you look at the passage in Genesis. God said, "On the day you eat of that fruit, you will die." That's what he said. They ate of the fruit. Did they die physically that day? No. They didn't die for many, many, many years after that. In fact, we know that they were probably only, I remember I did the numbers when we were going through Genesis, is probably not more than maybe less than 100 years, as I recall, that they were in the garden before the fall. And Noah lived to be, Adam lived to be like 900 years old. So Adam lived for most of his life after they ate of the tree. But they died on that day, and their death was a spiritual death. And so if it's very important, this is the logical thing. Paul would love to put this argument together, and he does, actually. But if the death that took place in the garden when they ate of the fruit was spiritual death, right? If that death was spiritual death and physical death was actually a consequence of being separated from the tree of life, which also it says in Genesis, if that's the case, then what was the death that had to take place on the cross for our sins? It would also be a spiritual death, right? It has to be. Separation from God, a spiritual death. That's the only way we could be saved. So it has to be. Physical death is important with regard to the cross, but it's not what was necessary for our justification. However, as Paul makes very clear in this whole chapter of Romans, we become beneficiaries of his work on the cross by grace through faith. So we don't want to have, again, we don't want to try to get into the idea of universal salvation. There is no universal salvation. There's a universal provision for salvation. Do you understand the difference? Universal salvation says that everybody gets saved. That's not what the Bible says. But there is a universal provision for salvation. That is Christ. He is the universal provision. Romans 4:16, which we've already studied, said, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So in order, what this passage is saying, if you're going to be part of the spiritual descendancy of Abraham, it has to be by faith, right? And he's also talking about over and over again that the righteousness is credited on the basis of faith. So make no mistake, the work of justification was accomplished on the cross, but it is only appropriated, it is only to the benefit of those who believe. That's very important, very important. Because there's those who try to cry this universal salvation garbage, which is nonsense. I can go to multiple passages that disprove that that's not true. Given that the work on the cross was complete and God the Father was pleased with what his Son had accomplished, there was no reason to hold Jesus under the bonds of physical death. I mean, there really is no reason at that point. What's the point of holding him under the bonds of physical death? If he's completed everything, Father was pleased. There's no reason to hold him under those bonds. Jesus was resurrected as proof that he was who he said he was, and also conclusive evidence of the Father's satisfaction with his work on the cross. Remember the idea of propitiation. When we see that word, it means satisfaction is what it's talking about, the one that satisfies. The Father was satisfied. Now, if we look at Luke 9:22, this is just one passage, by the way, that I picked. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He said that while he was alive. they didn't really fully understand it, but he said it, right? And so, in Romans 1:4, it tells us, again, we already looked at this verse in our study. It says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he was declared the Son of God. Think about it for a second. If he was not raised, if Jesus had gone to the cross and everything we have recorded in the Gospels had taken place, and then he was not raised from the dead, if he was never physically raised from the dead, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that would mean? So he's a liar and our faith is in vain. That's exactly right. All of our faith is in vain. We're a bunch of idiots for believing in Jesus, is what Paul said, if he was never raised. And he was addressing, by the way, those who didn't believe in resurrection. He says, as a matter of fact, not only do you need to believe in resurrection, but if you don't really think that Jesus was raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We're a bunch of fools, is what he was saying. We're a bunch of fools. But we are not fools, because he was, in fact, raised from the dead. He was not held under the bonds of physical death. He was raised on the third day. Given that God the Father resurrected Jesus, we can know that he will certainly resurrect us as well. That is mentioned in Scripture, John 6, 39 and 40. It says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. All that he has given me, I lose nothing. And by the way, there is another eternal security passage, right? If we've been given to the Father, we are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And if we've been given by the Father to the Son, then we will not be lost. Verse 40, it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's a promise that Jesus made. A promise. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Right? That's the same kind of message, right? He raised him up. He's the prototype. He's the example that we can look to how he was raised. We will also be raised through his power. He goes on to talk about our bodies being members of Christ and so on and so forth. Temple. And 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, very important language, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, again, that's why I believe that the individuals, see what it says here, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. That's why I believe those who came out of their tombs in Matthew, whatever chapter that is, where the individuals came out of their tombs to show that God could, in fact, bring people out of their tombs. I think they went back into their tombs. I don't think they were raised and resurrected at that point, because this verse says Christ was the first fruits, and after that, those who were Christ at his coming. Now, what is that? That's the rapture. That's the church, which says the second group that's going to be resurrected. Remember when we did all those resurrections? The second group that's going to be resurrected is the church. The next group that's going to be resurrected is going to be Old Testament saints, the first resurrection, right? Remember that chart that we did? And then finally, at the very end, you're going to have the resurrection of not only unbelievers, but also the resurrection of those who were killed, who died during the millennial kingdom. So, yeah, well, there's tribulational martyrs are actually going to be raised at the first resurrection. And then whoever died during the millennial kingdom believers that died during the millennial kingdom will be resurrected at the final resurrection. But here we have Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who Christ is coming. So that's telling us that we are going to be raised. I pray that you in your own hearts have that hope, that you're not somehow fearful that when you die, you're going to go in the grave and that's it, you're done, right? That it's all over. No, you're going to be raised. And by the way, if you think about it, well, our focus You know, our focus is on the side of the spiritual things, right? I know that I'm alive spiritually now because of my faith in Christ, and I know that my soul and my spirit will live on for all of eternity. But here's the part that you got to factor into all of this. God himself is spirit, must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Angels, spirit beings, right? We are different. We are individuals who were formed from the very beginning with a body. Life was breathed in to Adam. We were from the very beginning creatures that have a body. And so we are body-bound creatures. So when we die and this physical body, this tent that we live in now is taken away, we will receive a new body that will be an eternal body, a spiritual body that's designed to last for all of eternity, designed to also be in glory. That's an important thing to understand. We are creatures that were designed to be in a body. So the idea that we're going to receive a new body should be something that gives you hope. You should have an excitement, a confident expectation about that new body. I mean, I look back at my brother Ken. He's going to have a new body that doesn't have any of this nonsense that he's dealing with in this life, right? That, all of that back pain and all that other stuff that you're dealing with, you're not going to have that anymore. It's all gone. And so praise God, right? Praise God. Yes, sir.
It's just hard to believe that people think that there's nothing after you die, like turn off the light. I mean, even if you're just in total darkness, your mind is still going, so there's a soul in you.
Well, I think there's an abundance of evidence that there's a soul, right? That there's something that transcends. But there are, believe it or not, there are people who have been convinced that we are nothing more, that it's nothing more than electrical charges, that it's just animated flesh. That's all we are. It's just animated flesh. And that when the flesh dies, all of that ends up going away and it's over. They believe that nothing happens. You know, there's no existence after you die.
It's an oxymoron because you can't destroy energy.
Well, but they would just say that energy then becomes part of something else and you're gone, basically, is what they'll say. But I think there's an abundance of evidence that there is something that transcends the physical and there that we are, like I said, and that's really the right way to think about what we are. We are not a body that has a soul, and if you're a believer, a spirit as well, right? But we are not a body that has a soul. We are a soul that's being housed in a body, you know, and that's true of unbelievers as well, right? They are souls that are being housed in a body. That's the right way to think of who you are. All right. That is the end of that study on chapter 4. So we will get a crack at the beginning of chapter 5 here before we run out of time. Justification explained is how I have titled the verses in chapter 5. That's my title. It's not God-breathed and inspired. This is the first five verses. We're going to take a look at that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The phrase we have here, having been justified, it's an aorist participle of dikaiō, which means to justify or vindicate. It is the basic meaning of this word means to be rendered a favorable verdict. It's almost as though you can think of this as a judicial term. If your life was on trial, God has rendered a favorable verdict. If you are one who is justified, your life has been rendered a favorable verdict. And that favorable verdict comes about as a result of faith. Nothing else, right? Favorable verdict on our behalf. This is a judicial term. Phrase by faith, and we've seen this before, it's ekpisteos, and that's not technically by faith. It's really should be rendered as a result of faith. It's out of or from faith, and so it should be as a result of faith. Having been justified as a result of faith, we have peace with God. The phrase peace with God is literally peace alongside God. I didn't go into it too much, but we have the pros here. It means alongside, toward, or alongside God. Peace alongside God, but it's really the language that what I wanted to point out, we'll talk about it in a minute, but the object of the preposition, when that object is a person, it's often translated with. If you're alongside somebody, you're with them, right? So if we look in 2 Corinthians 5:8, this word with here, right? We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, technically, the word that's there means alongside, at home, alongside the Lord. But it's often translated as with, because if you're alongside Jesus, then you're with him, right? So it's translated that way. 1 John 2:1. I just wanted to point out a couple of examples here. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, that with is alongside. We have an advocate alongside the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by the way, what's interesting is, so in chapter 1, this is chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 1, we read all about that we have sins, right? We sin. And in fact, John goes on to say, if you say that you haven't sinned, then you're a liar. You're making God out to be a liar. And you yourself, the truth is not in you, if you say that you have not sinned. But then he goes in chapter 2 and he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, he's saying, look, you're a liar if you say you've never sinned. You're a liar. You're making God out to be a liar if you say you've never sinned. But I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, his desire was that you would never sin. His desire was that you would never have to use 1 John 1:9. See, 1 John, I've told you this before. 1 John 1:9 in our minds should be very much like what you do in terms of getting training in order to be able to have an LTC, a license to carry, right? If you have an LTC in Texas, you can carry your weapon with you. But that training has you equipped, right? You're ready. You're equipped. You are prepared to be able to use your weapon. But you should be of the mindset that you never want to use it. Your mindset should be, I know how to use this. I can use it if I need to, but I never want to have to use it. That's how you should treat 1 John 1:9, confession of sins. I know what 1 John 1:9 is. I know provision has been made. I know that I can confess my sins and be restored to fellowship, but I never want to use it. I never want to have to use that. That's the way we should view it. You should have the same sort of a mindset. All right, we have peace with God. We have peace alongside God. Having been justified as a result of faith, we have peace with God. This is language, by the way, I didn't point it out there, I guess. I thought I had a note on that. This is the language of reconciliation. Language of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. We're no longer at enmity with him. Now, in our walk, in our daily walk, James said that if we, you know, if we're attached to the things of the world, we are actually at enmity with God. We can actually walk in a manner that is at enmity with him, at odds with God. But the reality is, positionally, we've already been reconciled to him, positionally, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase our Lord here means that we're talking about believers, right? Those that have peace with God are believers. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is Lord of anyone who is saved, right? He is your Lord. You don't have to make him Lord. You don't have to force him to be your Lord. He is your Lord. He is your master. That's the same word, kurios, or kuriu here. Is the word for master. He is your master, your Lord. So we're talking about believers here. That peace, this is the point I guess I had, that peace or reconciliation that believers have with God is only possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's the only way we could be reconciled to God. That's the bridge that we couldn't build ourselves, right? You've probably seen that on our website. There's that picture of the gap, the separation between us and God. There was no way to bridge that gap except the cross, except Christ. That was the only way it could be bridged. It's the only way we could be reconciled to God. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. It's interesting. So there's through Christ also. Through Christ we've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. But through him also we have even more than that, right? We have even more than just simple peace with God. The word introduction we have down here is interesting. The word introduction is from prosagoge, and that word means access. It's the only other two times it's used. It's translated as access, Ephesians 2:18. This is a passage talking about the enmity between Jew and Gentile here in verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And this is talking about the peace between Jew and Gentile. But then he says in verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. That's to the Gentiles and to the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Our access. Access to the Father through Christ. That's an amazing thing, by the way. To have access to the Father. Don't take that for granted. That's an amazing thing. Ephesians 3:12. Where do we have to go back? Verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. By the administration there is, by the way, is the word for dispensation. What is the administration of the mystery, or the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, God's wisdom is actually on display through us. Think about that for a second. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Boldness. Boldness. Can we enter into the throne room of grace boldly, confidently, that we have access to the Father? We should. So that's the word that we have here. Access, I think, is a better translation. That's what we're going to go with. Through whom we have also obtained access. Now, the phrase by faith, if you look at it there, you'll see that it's in brackets. It's the dative phrase te piste, which means by faith. This phrase is not in the best Greek manuscripts, but it's easy to see why it would be added here. How do we have access? By faith. And that's recorded in other scriptures. And almost every English Bible that I can find has that phrase in there. But we're going to leave it out because I think if you do true critical analysis, you'll see that probably doesn't belong there. It probably was added. Through whom we have also obtained access. Not that it's wrong. It just wasn't in the original manuscript. Into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope and glory of God. So the word into is ace, which means to, toward, or into. And given that we changed introduction to access, this should be translated as to. We have access to this grace in which we stand. Think about that for a second. We have access to the Father through faith in Christ. We have access to the throne room where we can make our petitions before the Father. We have access to grace. Now, that's an above and beyond concept, isn't it? Think about that for a minute, because there's common grace. We know about common grace, the idea that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? There's the common grace. There's a concept of God's grace that basically covers everyone. If you think about it, allowing someone who's an unbeliever to live long enough. Like, think about my dad, who accepted Christ when he was in his 70s, at least as far as we can tell. That's when he placed his faith in Christ, was in his 70s. Three different battles with cancer, and he was still alive in order to believe in Jesus. That's grace. God kept him alive long enough for him to believe, and that was to an unbeliever, right? That was grace to an unbeliever. So this is telling us about something even greater, though. Access to this grace in which we stand. So we as believers stand in grace. And that grace is something we now have access to because we have placed our faith in Christ. So this is a concept of grace. And I'll probably try to get a little drawing of it because I've seen it before, a little drawing of it that talks about the grace pipeline. I think you've probably heard about this idea that when you believe and God actually credits righteousness to you, and you now, when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ himself in you, that opens up a pipeline of grace that's a particular grace for his children, for the believers. Particular element of grace to those who are believers. And so I'll try to get a picture of that and show you what that's about. But that's the idea. That's the idea that we have here. We'll end with this right here. The word stand is from histemi. Histemi, which means set, establish, stand, or stand firm. This word describes a position of stability and strength in which God has established us. In other words, we stand. We stand stable, strong, because God has established us in this position, right? And that position is on the basis of grace, right? In that grace, to this grace in which we stand. So every single day we stand in grace. And if you think about it, that's what Paul talked about when he said that God had to tell him, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, right? That's all he needed was God's grace. He was able to stand firm in God's grace. Does that make sense? So, but one of the things you want to get out of this, and we'll talk about it more in the principles on this section, but one of the things you get out of this is that as believers, aren't we supposed to be steadfast and stable? I mean, we're going to get to that when in these verses, the perseverance, the steadfastness that we're supposed to have, the proven character that we're supposed to have, the hope, the confident expectation, all of that is supposed to be part of who we are. And we're supposed to be standing firm in those things on the basis of knowing who God is and being particular objects of his grace. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? All right. We'll come back and we'll pick it up from there and go on next Sunday morning. Lord willing, of course. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word and how it teaches us. And we thank you for the message that we've been learning in chapter 4 about your righteousness being credited to us on the basis of faith, and how we can look back and even see evidence of that in Abraham's life in the Old Testament, how your Old Testament scriptures teach us so many things. We're thankful for the examples that we have and the lessons we can learn from the Old Testament scriptures. We thank you for this message that we have here about being able to stand in your grace and be strong in your grace. And it's we're thankful for the fact that we, as born-again believers, are particular objects of your grace. We're thankful that you had had the long suffering and the patience and everything else, the loving kindness to keep us alive as unbelievers long enough for us to believe. But we're thankful that as, again, now as born again believers, as children, as your children who look to you and cry, Abba, Father, that we have access to that grace. We can come to the throne room. We can make our petitions before you. Father, we are truly blessed, but we also need to remember to whom much is given, much is required. And so your expectation of us is high, and yet you supply everything we need to fulfill those expectations if we would only be humble and be obedient and follow what it is that you have for us to do. We can walk in a manner that's pleasing in your sight. I'm thankful for that, Father. We thank you for everything you provide for us in grace, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.